I'd like us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 5:10, actually through 5:11, to see the purpose and place the intermediate state holds in the larger picture of redemption. And then, after we do that, I'd like us to look at a few other individual texts to see what the intermediate life is actually like. But before we do that, though this is less of a sermon and more of a lecture, we still need God's help and guidance in this. Let's go to Him in prayer first. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word, and we ask that You would now feed us with it, give us nourishment. We've come hungry this evening, and so we ask that You would feed us with the Word and with the very bread of life. We ask that we would learn more of You, that You would increase our love for You, and that we would leave this place transformed, more like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Actually, and to give you the context, we're actually reading now at the conclusion of Paul's thought process about suffering as a Christian. So keep that in mind. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I'd like for us to look at one thing in particular to begin with. And that's in verse 16 through 18 of chapter 4. And it's this: that Paul says the entire purpose of this temporary life is our preparation for eternal life. He's speaking of our sanctification, where we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's simply a momentary affliction compared to the ultimate goal, which is eternal glory. And because our aim is not to forever continue in this world, but our goal is the process of sanctification being completed, whatever afflictions or tribulations we do incur are relatively insignificant. So therefore, as he says in verse 14, we don't lose heart. And we don't lose courage in chapter 5, verse 6. And because of our lives of sanctification, because these lives of sanctification are simply preparatory in nature, it's only natural for Paul to continue speaking in chapter 5 on the subject of our future glorification. And he uses a couple of analogies to further explain why we have such hope. If you'll look in verses 1 and 2, he talks about a temporary earthly home or tent compared to our eternal home in the heavens. And then he segues into an analogy about our being clothed and unclothed. And to be honest, because Paul uses different words for the same analogies, and because he mixes these two analogies, buildings and being clothed and being naked, to be honest, it can get a little confusing at times to actually see what he's talking about. So follow along with me back at verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll just look at these words and break them down a little bit and see what he's talking about. We see he uses the word home, building, house, what we translate as tent, but really it just means a temporary house or home or dwelling, and then dwelling. And then he goes on and he talks about putting on, or being clothed, or being further clothed, and in the same vein, being swallowed up by something. That means it's being completely covered. That's what's meant by being swallowed up. So what's Paul's point here? Paul is describing to us the process of our resurrected bodies being glorified. That this current body that we have will be swallowed up or covered over, that it will be housed inside and made perfect. And the best way to think about this is actually to look back at the resurrected Christ and his glorified body. He still had a real body, didn't he? It was his body. It was real. It was substantial. But it was also completely perfected in a way where his own disciples didn't initially recognize him. And he could do amazing things. He could pass through doors. And he could appear and disappear. But he also still ate. It's almost incomprehensible to us, isn't it? And so we can understand why Paul would use two different analogies and lots of different words to try and convey this idea, which nobody has ever seen since or will again until the last day. And what we need to keep in mind is that this is Paul's absolute desire when he's writing this passage of Scripture. It's to be with his Savior and like his Savior. It's his absolute hope and expectation to have this work of sanctification, which occurs in our life, to be completely finished. For the groaning and longing of this process of perfection, of being made perfect like Christ, to be absolutely finished. And to be both spiritually and physically present with God. This is a hope of every believer since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, isn't it? The restoration of perfect communion with God. Psalm 17:15. As for me, says David, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The difference between the Old Testament believers and Paul, however, is that while they expected to have to wait to sleep with their fathers until the resurrection, Paul doesn't. Paul fully expects Jesus Christ to return at any moment and for the resurrection to occur. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants to have happen. He doesn't want to have to go through the process of death. Not because he's scared of death, but because for him, it's just one more thing he has to do until his final goal. So he writes in verse 4, not that we would be unclothed, not that we would die and have this body taken off of us so we could go to heaven, but that we would be further clothed and swallowed up, that we would have our current bodies made perfect in holiness like our Savior's. Let me just note very quickly that the result of Paul's belief in the imminent return of Jesus Christ was a fearless life for God. He could stand before kings and governors and mobs and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without any worry of what the consequence might be. And he could do that. He could become shipwrecked. He could be stoned and have no fear because he woke up every day thinking, today might be the day. And when you wake up every morning thinking today might be the day Jesus Christ returns, it doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't even matter who gets elected. It doesn't even matter what's going to happen in 5 minutes. Why get angry with somebody? Why become bitter when Jesus Christ could return in 2 minutes? Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel even unto your death. And so he could write, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the effect of anticipating and hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that Paul had some devil-may-care attitude, but he did have a heaven-does-care attitude. His attitude and motivation, as he says in verses 5, 9, and 10, is God's grace at work within us. The Spirit which he gives as a guarantee, as a pledge for what the Lord will do, of what he has promised to do, as well as the ability to prepare for it. And as a result, God's people are able to walk by faith and not by sight. And because God is so good, how could we not, as he says in verse 9, make it our aim to please him? Especially considering that the resurrection will also bring judgment. Before I move on, I want us to look, this is why I included verse 11 into the text, I want us to look at the natural results of this, of knowing all of this, the purpose of our lives, the ultimate goal, knowing all this, that there will be a judgment at the end. What do? We persuade others. It always calls us to go forth into the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know, to those who do know, and especially to ourselves every day. Okay. So that's Paul's goal. That's Paul's goal for the sanctified life, for why we're here. Sanctification exists, and sanctification's purpose is the glorified state, the new heavens and the new earth. But what about the intermediate state? Because that's tonight's topic, isn't it? What about the intermediate state? Look again at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Paul would prefer to immediately go to the glorified state. But if that's not what the Lord wills, if the Lord doesn't return while Paul's alive, or if the Lord decides to allow Paul to be killed and therefore be away from the body and transferred to the intermediate state, even that is preferable to Paul because he will then be in the presence of God. It's not as good as what we'll eventually receive, but it's better than what we've got now. And that's okay with Paul. It's not what he wants, but he'll take it if it's offered. So he's okay with it. So am I, by the way. And actually, that's why I decided to use this passage as the basis for understanding of the intermediate state. Heaven, as we usually think about it, because let's be honest, this is what we usually think about when we think about death, isn't it? We think about the intermediate state as the final state. But it's not. It's not the final state. The intermediate state is not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal and hope is not to be forever separated from our bodies as souls in heaven. That's unnatural. That's unnatural even to say it's unnatural. Because we're so conditioned to think that that's what we should expect forever, souls away from our bodies. But that's completely unnatural. That's not how God designed us to be. God created us to be both a spiritual and physical being. And think about it like this. Broadly speaking, right now, you are more in tune with your fleshly side than your spiritual side. I'm not getting into Gnosticism. Don't worry, Patrick. Because of sin, we're unbalanced, aren't we? God has renewed us, given us the Holy Spirit. And so now it's this life of sanctification, of battle, right? The spirit and the flesh. We're battling. The goal isn't for us to get rid of the flesh, to get rid of this body. The body is not a bad thing. The goal is for God to restore it to what He designed it to originally be. And that isn't going to happen in heaven. It's going to happen in the new heavens, in the new earth. And when you understand that, you also understand why God tells us so little about heaven and the intermediate state. Because Scripture is primarily concerned with the end result, with telling us what the ultimate goal is to be. It's not concerned with telling us what will only be for a little while, not primarily. But that doesn't mean we aren't told some things about what the intermediate state is like, and that we can't figure some things out by, as the Confession says, good and necessary consequence. So that's what we're going to do now. And we're going to look at a couple of other passages of Scripture to see exactly what the intermediate state is like within the broader context of knowing it's not the ultimate goal. So, first of all, we can know that the intermediate state is an actual place. It's heaven for those who are in Christ, and it's hell for those who are not in Christ. Let me give you a few references. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll just give them to you, and later if you want to look at them, feel free. Numbers 16, 28 through 33, where God's judgment sends the people who had rebelled against Him down alive into Sheol. By the way, in the Old Testament, Sheol can be either good, bad, or indifferent. It's kind of like how we refer to the grave. Similarly, in the New Testament, when you read about Hades, usually it means bad things, but it can mean good, bad, or indifferent. And the context is always the key of what God is talking to us about, whether it's heaven, hell, or just talking about death in general. So you have to be very careful. But if you look at the context, you can usually figure it out. So that's Numbers 16, 28 through 33. Down, God's judgment, down into Sheol, down into hell. Deuteronomy 32, 22. This is the song of Moses, where the Lord is quoted as saying, "For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol." What's he talking about? Hell, right? John 14, 2 in the New Testament. Very famous passage. "In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you." Mark 16, 19. After Jesus had spoken to them, He was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1, "Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at His right hand." There are many, many more, but you get the idea. Heaven is real, and hell is a real place. Christ in His physical body is currently in heaven. We don't know where that is, but we know that Christ is there. And if Christ is there, it's got to be somewhere. What is the title of this tonight's talk, by the way? A place where everybody has nobody? I didn't make that up. So don't blame me. Everybody else there has nobody, but Christ does. Christ does. So heaven and hell are real places. Second, we can know that when you die, you immediately go there, and there's nothing you can do to change where you're at. To begin with, let me just say that nowhere in Scripture do we read of a third place besides heaven or hell. We don't read of any sort of purgatory or any such place. There's only one passage of Scripture that people try to go to, and that usually doesn't work out too well once they examine it. But we'll look at it very quickly just for that purpose. Some people try to make an argument that 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 is making a case for a third state, a third temporary state. That's where Peter speaks of Christ being made alive in the Spirit, having proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And then he talks about the time of Noah. Are you familiar with that passage? If you're not, that's fine. I'll explain it and you never have to think about it again. The simplest understanding of this passage, I think Paul likes to reference Occam's razor. Usually the simplest explanation is usually the right one. And the simplest explanation for this text is that the Spirit of Christ proclaimed the truth of salvation in the Old Testament, Peter is saying, just and in Noah's day, just like his Spirit proclaims the truth to our spirits now. It's as simple as that. And let me give you a good parallel pass or reference to show what this is like. I think I just did something there. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Right? Who does John say that Isaiah saw in his gospel? Do you know? Oh, come on. Christ. He saw Christ. Now get that. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ on his throne in glory. That's amazing. Isaiah saw Christ. But why are we surprised? He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Christ has always been Christ. Pre-incarnate, incarnate, and now in his perfected, glorified state. Right? So in the same way that the Spirit of Christ proclaimed the gospel in the Old Testament, he still proclaims the gospel in the New Testament. It's as simple as that. Another passage which speaks against any third option besides heaven or hell, or that you can have your status changed, is John 8:24, where Jesus says that unless you believe in him, you will die in your sins. That's pretty definitive, isn't it? Pretty definitive. And this follows Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 26:14 and Leviticus 19:28, where Israel's commanded not to make any offerings for the dead, because to do so supports the pagan lie that it is not appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In Luke 23:43, we see the thief on the cross. And where did Jesus say he would be with him that day? In paradise. Now, sometimes there's the argument that Jesus is saying, I say to you today, one day you'll be with me in paradise. But the Greek makes it very clear. There's no way to translate it other than saying, you will be with me in paradise today. That's definitive, isn't it? Paul in Philippians 1:21 and 23 says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And you can go on and on and on, Old Testament, New Testament. But I think it's pretty evident from Scripture that an intermediate state exists, either heaven for those in Christ or hell for those not in Christ. And I really don't think that's a pressing issue for any of us here, to be quite honest. Rather, I think that what most Christians want to know is what is the intermediate state and like in terms of what we do, right? What are we like in the intermediate state without our bodies? What do? Are we aware? What's going on? And God gives us a couple of main places to look. If we have time, I'll look at the second place because I look at the clock and I'm going over quite a bit. That's fine because I'm in charge right now. If we have time, we'll go to the second place. But let's go to Revelation. It's amazing how much you miss in God's revelation to John when you're spending all of your time trying to figure out, you know, which president is the Antichrist. God gives us a lot of great information in Revelation. Fantastic revelation. First and foremost is that we win. Amen? We win. You want to know what the purpose of Revelation is? we win. Well, in Christ, we win. Because Christ wins, we win. So, you know, look for black helicopters all you like, but I know that we win. Anyway, we learn a lot about the intermediate state in Revelation. In Revelation 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles in white garments. They represent the purified church, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, falling before the throne of Christ and worshiping Him. Right after that, we see the martyrs of the church crying out for the Lord to judge those who had persecuted them, God comforting them and putting them to rest. That says a couple things. One, the church is worshiping God. It's surrounding the throne of God, worshiping God. It also says that we're aware of what's going on. What are these martyrs crying out for? They're crying out for justice. It's the same cry we have today. We're crying, "How long, O Lord, until you return and make things right?" Now, they don't know what's going on earth, it says, but they know what happened to them. And they know what happened while they were on earth. And they want God to make things right. And God is comforting them. So what do we learn about that particular passage? We learn that we're worshiping God. We learn that we're aware. We learn that we're eager for what? New heavens, the new earth. What was Paul eager for? The new heavens, the new earth. And what does God do? He comforts them. And He says, "Not yet, but soon." And they're at rest and peace. We see some more passages very similar to this. It's repeated in Revelation 7. When John sees great multitudes from all around the world standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That signifies, by the way, white garments, white robes, signifies they've been made pure. As a shorter catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Patrick, help me out. I had it memorized before I came in again. Long story short, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness when they go to heaven. And their bodies, while still resting in their graves, are united to Christ until the last day. I think I just said it correctly. Thank you, RTS. You did a good job. So they're in these white clothes, signifying they've been made pure. They're falling before God in worship. And we read this description in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. And this, if you need something to hold on to, if you have a loved one in Christ who has gone on to heaven, if you need comfort about that, if you need comfort about what life will be like until the day of resurrection, look to this passage. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, that is, the people who have died in Christ, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. This is figurative language, but it's representative of an absolute truth. And it's a truth that my mother taught me when I was a little boy. She taught me a song. "Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewells. There'll be no tear-dimmed eyes." Is that right? "Where all is love and peace and joy, and the soul of man never dies." Right now, every father, brother, sister, mother in Christ is before the throne of the Lamb, worshiping Him and being comforted by Him. "Where all is love and peace and joy, and the soul of man never dies." And the best part is that that is not what we're living for. That's just to hold us over until our glorification. Can you get that? That's amazing. This is just the intermediate state. This isn't even what God's designed for us. This is just to tide us and to hold us over. Amazing. God's love and God's goodness is amazing. One book says that heaven is real. And the book is true. But we don't need to go to that book to find out what it's like. Because while God hasn't given us a lot of information about the intermediate state, He has given us enough to know that, one, it's real. It's a real place. Two, our Savior is there. Three, our fathers and brothers and sisters in Christ are there worshiping Him and waiting for us, I might add. And four, that the best is yet to be. The intermediate state is just that. It's temporary. Our goal is the new heavens and the new earth. And that should drive us forward into the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ.